Today our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, it's impressed upon me that we should say thank you, that there is a time of year where even the culture around us will not only declare the words Jesus Christ, but will sing songs that have a richness about him that if they stopped and pondered for a moment, might just make them realize that the greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind has now been given to us. We thank you, Father, that we get to sing rich songs, that we get to be reminded, not just of a story, but of a story about a person. And that, Lord, we get a special season to reflect upon him, not simply that he was a babe, but, Father, he was God who became man that he might die for man and bring us to God. And so, Father, we delight in him and we rejoice in him. We have been told to hail throughout this series, to give him all the acclaim and all the praise, to hail his mighty and precious name. I pray that, Father, as we hear from your word again, that you would enable us, Father, to lift high the name of our Savior King, Jesus Christ, that he might be honored, Father, always, as it is his right to always have praise. We thank you for this opportunity. Guide us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this Advent series, we have seen that Jesus is both our wonderful counselor and our mighty God. We have been exploring the four titles for the Christ of Christmas given to us through Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at two of these titles given to the Savior. First, from John chapter 4, we consider that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor who offers satisfying water to thirsty sinners, that he provides a spiritual drink that quenches our dry souls like nothing else can do, and that he is the most wise and capable guide as we walk through life. Secondly, from John chapter 5, we observe that Jesus is our mighty God, that through his almighty strength, he delivers desperate people like you and like me, that he performs God's powerful work for people like you and like me, And that he actually brings dead people to life, something which is pretty important for people like us. Well, today we consider Jesus Christ the everlasting Father. Now, for those who know their New Testament, you know that Jesus is the Son of God. That he is again and again referred to as God's Son, who is sent by the Father to secure redemption for his people. The Son was sent to live a sinless life in perfect obedience to his Father, to lay down his holy life at the cross to pay for the sin of his Father's people, and to be raised by the Father from the dead in order to secure eternal life for all who would believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. His only Son. Jesus is the Son. He is not the Father. He is the Son. But this title given to Jesus, Everlasting Father, neither confuses the Trinitarian distinctions between the Father and the Son, nor does it merge the two into one person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Trinity, Holy Spirit, are a holy trinity, three persons in one divine essence, or one divine nature. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And yet there is one God in three persons. At no point, friends, should it be said that Jesus Christ is God the Father. And at no point should it ever be said that God the Father is Jesus Christ. They are two members of the Godhead, and as such are two distinct persons in the Godhead. So what does the prophecy mean from Isaiah, as the Lord inspired him to give it to us? What does the prophecy mean that Jesus is the everlasting Father? Well, this title refers to the role that he performs on our behalf and not to his relationship to the Trinity. Jesus is labeled Father because Jesus takes on a fatherly role for God's people. He provides for them, he protects them, and he guides them like a good father should. One might say that he is for them. And Jesus is called Everlasting Father because he performs this role for God's people forever and ever and ever. So in short, this means that he is for God's people forever. The Everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, is for us forever. That's what it means. And that's what we will see today. Now, undoubtedly, some of you in this room have no good thoughts and no good feelings come to you when the word Father is uttered. I read this week in a counseling book a case study about a young woman whose father was anything but good. In fact, he was heinous towards her. Undoubtedly, her understanding of the role of father was grievously tainted by the actions of her earthly dad. Now, that's not my story. I actually had a pretty good father. I knew that he was for me. Certainly, he had his imperfections, but I am pretty thankful for my dad. He showed me love and he taught me truth. After all, my dad pointed me to Jesus. That's pretty good. But whether or not you have had a good earthly father, friends, I want to encourage you to consider what the Bible has to say about good fatherhood. And in Jesus Christ, we see the character of a good, wise, and even a perfect father who is eternally for his people. In fact, he is everything we would want a father to be. He is for us forever. Now, there are four points I would like to make about him in this passage. Here's the first one. The Everlasting Father seeks to ease troubled hearts. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. A good father seeks to instill a composed, undisturbed, well-adjusted manner in his kids. He doesn't want them to break down when the going gets tough. And with this, he also seeks to soothe them and comfort them when all of the storms of life begin to rage. He is eager to encourage them as they face difficult obstacles, and he will do anything in his power to help them through it. This is what a good dad does. Well, Jesus didn't want his disciples' hearts to be troubled. To be troubled is to experience an inward turmoil that disturbs your thoughts and stirs up all sorts of unpleasant feelings. It is to have life circumstances affect you in such a way that unwelcomed emotions emerge in your heart. If you were to suddenly lose your job or you were to get a bad report from your doctor, your heart, for instance, would become quite troubled. Now, it is so interesting, I think, that Jesus says here to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Because it's he, Jesus himself, who has been experiencing so much trouble. In fact, throughout this gospel, John, he attributes this emotion to Jesus again and again. In fact, this emotion is only given to Jesus, never given to anyone else in his gospel. In chapter 11, verse 33, for instance, he writes, "When Jesus saw her," referring to Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who had just died, "when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Same word. Jesus became troubled over their lack of faith and over the life pains that resulted from their lack of faith. Furthermore, he was also troubled over the sorrow felt due to the death of a friend. Troubled in heart because he saw people who were not getting it, who were not believing in him, and he saw people who were hurting because they had lost someone dear to them. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus was troubled over the terrible moment that was fast approaching upon him, the darkest of hours that involved his death on the cross for sinners. He was troubled. "Father, how could I say, have this hour pass from me? I have been sent for this hour, and yet my soul is troubled because of this, Father," he says. In John 13, verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was troubled over the painful betrayal of a friend. It hurt his heart what Judas did. However, Jesus had also just said some things that greatly troubled his followers, men like Peter and Thomas and Philip. If you will notice, we get Christ's fatherly encouragement in verse 1 right after some pretty harsh words that he said up in the previous chapter, chapter 13. Look there with me. Look up at chapter 13, verse 33, just for a moment. It says just a few verses before our text, in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus has just informed his disciples that he would be leaving them. The one they had longed for, the one we sing about, had now been with them, and now he tells them he's going to leave them. Can you imagine how much trouble this would cause a heart? Now notice also verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Jesus told Peter that not only could he not follow him, at least not yet, but he would be a Christ denier before the evening was over. That he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed and the sun came back up. Now that would cause some trouble. All this was certainly cause to be troubled in heart. But instead of this, Christ wants his disciples to live according to faith. Again, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So according to Jesus, faith in God is the antidote for a troubled heart. Jesus tells them to believe, and he doesn't tell them to believe in some undependable source. No, he tells them to believe in the most dependable source of all. Now, the verb believe, used twice here in verse 1, could be translated from the Greek original as either a statement of fact or as an encouraging command, which is why various English translations translate the verse so differently. Jesus could be saying, "You believe in God and you believe in me." He could be saying that. This would simply be stating facts. You have faith in God. You have faith in me, the Messiah. Therefore, don't be troubled. And that would be fine. But more likely, due to his attempts to encourage them and due to what he's about to say in the following verses, Jesus is giving them an encouraging command. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And in doing so, he is giving a prelude into what he is about to communicate. For he links himself here with the Father God. Just as they believed in God, so they were to believe in him. And if they did believe in him, and God the Father through him, then they would have the antidote for a troubled heart. You see, friends, faith in God is the antidote for a troubled heart because considering who God truly is for us, what God has definitely accomplished for us, and what God dependably promises to do for us, pushes thoughts of doubt and worry and fear to the background of our minds and hearts. You see, we fight troubled hearts, not with more troublesome thoughts, but with convictional truths about God and his gracious character. Convictional truths that are especially revealed in his word. Your minds, your hearts, they are a sponge. They can contain quite a bit, but they cannot contain everything. If you fill them with troublesome thoughts, they will begin to eke out more troublesome responses. But if you fill them with convictional truths, they will begin to exude wonderful things of confidence in God. So I say, fight worry with the word. Fight trouble with truth. Our hearts are ever in a faith war. Are we going to trust the things that trouble us by letting those thoughts occupy our minds? Or are we going to trust the God who saves us by filling our minds with what he has revealed to us in his holy word? Oh, children of God, I ask, are you troubled today? You have an everlasting Father who is for you, so won't you trust him? Secondly, today, the everlasting Father provides a place for his own. Look at verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, a good father provides a place for his children that is warm and protected. He provides a shelter that enables them to grow strong in his presence, to have a place of peace beneath his leadership, and to know the joys of family. This is what good dads do. Well, Jesus is preparing just such a place for God's people. He speaks here of his Father's house, the eternal dwelling place of God, which we often refer to as heaven. And in the Father's house, he says, are many rooms, or literally, many dwelling places. This is indeed somewhat of a mystery to us, but Jesus is communicating that God has a location for his people, an abode where he himself resides, that is made up of many dwelling places, many individual suite-like dwellings for his people to each inhabit. He says, many rooms. So apparently each of God's children will have their own room. Praise God. Now notice, nothing is said here about the manner or the architecture or the luxury of these apartments. Only that Jesus is going there to prepare a place for his faithful followers. Now let that sink in. He is going to prepare a place so that they can reside with God in the Father's house. He's preparing a way for them to be able to reside with God in the house of God. And he's going now, he says, to prepare this place. Remember, the disciples' hearts were troubled because Jesus had said to them that he was leaving. But now, they have every reason to be grateful, because he is leaving in order to provide something marvelous for them. Now, if you will look carefully at verse 2, you will see that the Father's house already exists. He's not going there to create it from scratch. Jesus isn't going there to build something new. It even says that in the Father's house are, present tense, many rooms. So it seems that these rooms already exist. What I think Jesus means by I go to prepare a place for you is that he was departing from them in order to secure for them the ability to actually arrive at this place. He is going from them in order to prepare for them to reside with God. He is about to go to the cross to provide for their sin problem, and then he will go to the Father's side so that he can live to intercede on their behalf. As Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Part of his preparatory work is being at the Father's side to continually plead on behalf of you and me, God's people, so that we might be strong in God. In other words, it's in his going that Jesus prepares a place. It's in his going to the cross, it's in his going to the Father, that he prepares the place for us so that you and I can one day enter into this abode of God. And Jesus will bring his people to this good place so that they can be with him. The aim is not simply to give his followers an eternal dwelling. The aim is to give his followers an eternal dwelling with him. When I think about verses 2 and 3, I often think about the American pioneers who often left their families for a time in order to secure some piece of land that they had bought. They would depart from their loved ones, they would travel many hard miles, and they would spend many months building the house and preparing the land for it to be lived in, worked on, and enjoyed. But the goal was always for the farmer to return to his family in order to bring them to the land that he had prepared. The goal was for them to be with him in the good dwelling place where they would be provided for and where they would be able to enjoy each other. The goal was the lasting joy of family fellowship. This is precisely what Jesus communicates in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, friends, Emmanuel, God with us, whom we celebrate at Christmas, is certainly with us now through his Spirit. Oh, but one day he will take us to himself so that we might be with him face to face forever in his place with him. He will come again, and we will be with him in this eternal house of God. Jesus, the everlasting Father, he promises to do this. Look at verse 18 of chapter 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So why are you downcast today? I don't mean to minimize circumstances, but when you consider this, how isn't there a massive part of you that's not downcast? I get it. We are discouraged. We have things that hurt, things that hinder, things that are not pleasant in our lives. But when you consider that, doesn't that truth have to win out? Why are you downcast today? You have an everlasting Father who prepares a place for you, so won't you wait for Him? Filling your mind with truth and remembering who He is and what He is doing right now, so that you will spend not just your 80 years on this earth, if God grants them, but the eternity in glory with Him. That's the second point. Here's the third. The everlasting Father leads in the right direction. Look at verse 4. "And do you know the way to where I am going?" Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know this way?" Read 6 aloud with me, friends. "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" A good father steps up and leads his children in the path of wisdom. He provides them with careful direction and good guidance in the ways of healthy living. He wants his children to make good choices, so he instructs them in how to make those choices. This is what a good dad does. Well, again, Jesus points his disciples in the very best of directions. He tells them in verse 4 that they already know the way. They already know the way to the place that he is preparing. They already know the way to the Father's house. But Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, he responds in verse 5 with a lot of confusion, doesn't he? Imagine the concern in his heart, and I think probably also his voice, as he tells the Lord Jesus that they don't know where he's going, and they don't know the way that they should go. He is worried about Christ's departure. He didn't know what it meant, and he didn't understand where Jesus was heading, and he was very concerned about how to follow him there. Thomas's heart was troubled. But Thomas actually did know the way, because the way is Jesus himself. And this brings us to one of the most precious verses in all of the Bible. One more time, read verse 6 aloud with me. "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Jesus has shown the way to God, for Jesus is the way. It is only through this Jesus that one comes to the Father, for Jesus himself prepared the way for his people. Oh, friends, we celebrate a babe born. We celebrate God in flesh at Christmas time. But as we sang, we celebrate one who would go and shed blood. We celebrate one who would lay his precious life down. We celebrate one who would offer it up as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Jesus provides the way because he removes the obstacle that is in our path, which is sin, and the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. Because Jesus, he paid that price for us. He paid the price for the sin of sinners. And in that sacrifice, him dying on the cross in your place, in my place, in the place of sinners, in that sacrifice, he removes that barrier. He brings about forgiveness of sins, so that the Father now sees his precious people, and he no longer sees sinful people. He sees the righteous people of his Son, Jesus Christ. Righteous people who know God through him and now follow him as God until the day that they see him. Jesus is the way to God because he is himself the truth and the life of God. You see, Jesus has shown us the truth, for Jesus is the truth. When you consider Jesus, friends, you are considering the very truth of God himself. And when you hear the word of Jesus, you are hearing the truthful words of God himself. The very beginning of this gospel, in chapter 1, verse 14, says that this word, Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of truth he is. God's truth, divine truth. And so that when you hear him, when you consider him, you are hearing and you are considering truth. As John would go on to write in 1 John 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Christ is truth. He's the way because he's the truthful one who redeems us and now points us to the Father. And Jesus has shown us the life of God because Jesus is the life. When you have Jesus, you have the life of God. When you enjoy Jesus, you enjoy the life of God. And when you wait on Jesus, you are waiting for the everlasting life of God to become completely true in your life. 1 John 1:4, in him, Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Life, its source and all of its goodness resides in Jesus Christ. If you want life, you find it in him. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I'm going to die one day, unless Jesus comes earlier. I'm going to die, and so are you. We're going to die, but Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, which means I have life in him now, spiritually. I'll always have it. And one day, this resurrected Lord, he is going to take me, the dead man, and he's going to bring me back to life. And he will for you if you know him, because he is the resurrection and the life. Death is not a barrier for the king who has already defeated it. Without question, Jesus provides his followers with the very best direction. So why are you lost and aimless today? Oh, you don't have to be. You have an everlasting Father who points you in the way of wisdom, and so I ask, won't you follow him? But here's our last point. The everlasting Father shows God. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Above all, a good dad will point his children to their Maker and to their Redeemer. It's his number one job, point them to God. He will both teach them the ways of God, and he will show them a growing likeness to God with his character and with his faithful love. This is the main thing that good dads do, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful that my dad pointed me to the everlasting Father. Jesus, he makes clear in these last several verses that if you know him, then you know the Father God. The heart cry of God's people is to see him, to be with him. We yearn to see our Lord with a longing that is deeper than anything else at our core. Moses, he asked in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And he got a little bit of the backside vision. But sin, it prevents this happy fellowship. It prevents this awesome sight. Sin corrupts, and the sin nature of mankind corrupts absolutely. We cannot see God because of our sin against God. But Jesus, the one who is the way to God, the solution to our problem before God, is also the one who shows us God. He tells his disciples in verse 7 that knowing him is knowing the Father. If you know Jesus, the Son of God, then you also know the Father God. And with loving confidence, he says to them in verse 7, from now on you do know him and have seen him. This is the most paradigm-destroying thing that Jesus says. The Pharisees asked him in John 8, where is your father? And Jesus answered them in verse 19, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Furthermore, Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says this, I and the Father are one. And the next verse says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said in John 12, verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. To know Jesus in all of his magnificent truth and light and life is to know the Father himself. It's not that Jesus and the Father are the same person. That's not true. They are not the same person. It's that Jesus and the Father are perfectly united in their will and in their glory, so that when you behold Jesus, you behold the Father in all of his splendor. As we read a little while ago in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Oh, friends, we're not waiting for the day when we'll graduate away from Jesus and get to the Father. We arrive at the Father when we get to Jesus. He shows us everything that we need. But much like Thomas, one of the other 12 disciples named Philip, he was also confused. In verse 8, he asked Jesus to show the Father. And if Jesus did so, then this would be, he says, enough for him and his friends. That word enough, it communicates a desire for satisfaction. He wants to have enough. He wants to be satisfied. Philip wanted to have his mind and his heart satisfied from all of his uncertainty. He wanted Jesus to just show them the Father already. Part the clouds, give us a glimpse, let us see. But Jesus responds with words that had to have cut. To have cut with the blade of love, because it was a blade that sought to correct. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Can you imagine hearing that from Christ? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, if you have seen me, it is enough. It is enough. Because if you've seen me, you've been shown the Father. You have been shown God. In verses 10 and 11, the unity of the Father and the Son is described as a perfect unity. And this, I think, gets at what Jesus is saying. Understand the person of Jesus, he is not subsumed by the Father. And the person of the Father is not subsumed by the Jesus. That would be a profound error. But they are perfectly united in their glorious will. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 10, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus does nothing outside of the Father's will, and the Father's will is perfectly unified with the work of his Son, so that their will is one. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father's will, Christ's will, the work the Father wants performed, the work the Son actually does perform, is all unified, and all of it is glorious. And because of this, Jesus wants his disciples to believe. He wants their hearts to be untroubled because they believe in him. He wants them to believe, verse 11, either because they understand what he is communicating or because they see his almighty works and they believe on account of his works. And thank you, Jesus, for that, because trying to fully understand what you mean by the fact that when we see you, we see the Father is difficult. So thank you, Jesus. In other words, if you can't yet grasp the unity of the Godhead as described by Jesus, then simply look to his mighty works and believe in him. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He healed the sick. He turned the water into wine. He walked upon the water. And he brought the dead back to life. What is more, he himself died for sinners and he was raised with eternal power. So in consideration of all of this, he says, believe. Believe that when we hear the words of Jesus and consider all the mighty feats of Jesus, we are considering God. Jesus shows us God. Indeed, the everlasting Father shows us God the Father so that we can know the way to the Father, overcome our troubled hearts, and wait with patience for the day when we will be with him forever. Oh, dear friends, why are you unsatisfied today? Why is it not enough? Why is this life which you have not enough? You have an everlasting Father who shows you the God who is enough, and won't you delight in him? The solution for your unsatisfaction is to be satisfied in the Savior who's been provided. Oak Park, Jesus, the everlasting Father, is for us forever. He does us good in every way. He seeks to ease our troubled hearts by urging us to consider him and believe in him. He provides a place for us that has already been secured through his great sacrifice. He leads us in the right direction because he leads us to himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And whenever we consider him, he shows us God. So in light of this, let us hail the newborn King. Let us hail the everlasting Father. Fill this Advent season with thoughts and words and actions of praise. Read a little bit more. Sing a little bit more. Rejoice a little bit more. Because we have Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, who is ours, and we are his forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you that you are such a sweet, sweet Father, that you exemplify what fatherhood looks like for us throughout the scriptures. And you have shown this in such a grand way by sending your Son, who is the Son indeed, and yet he's given the title of Everlasting Father because, Lord, he is for us, your people, forever. He cares, he provides, he guides. Oh Lord, we rejoice in him. And we pray that this would be a season of growth for us in our hearts because we learn to love and savor Jesus Christ more than we ever have. Help us in this, I pray. In Jesus' name.